Well, good morning. Great to be together. Great that you've survived sickness. I think we're the group of survivors. I understand from FAP that not only was it a great gospel spreader, but it was also a disease spreader. So some of you might have kids sick at home, and there we are. Hope you're online being able to watch. Well, look, today we start a new book. Jill's mentioned this. We're going to be jumping into 1 Timothy. Look forward to it. I look forward to every book that we start. It's interesting, as we go through every new book, I find it's the best book in the Bible, and 1 Timothy will be a great time together. It'll bring us some unique blessings and some challenges. If you were kind of listening just through those first verses that were read to us this morning, you'll have already kind of caught a sense that there's going to be some challenges. Just the mention of homosexuality through there can kind of just trigger a little. And if you are interested in a little bit more on that, we did a whole night talking about the Bible on that topic. And so you could go online and chase that up to get sort of a fuller contextual picture. But this book isn't just going to say wonderful, warm encouragements. It's not going to be a book that just kind of makes you feel lovely and warm. It will be a book that's confronting, especially for people in our cultural context, 21st century Christians in the Western world. And to anticipate, this is the book that perhaps has the most discussed, debated, argued about part on men and women in the whole Bible, chapter 2. There are books and books and books written on it. We'll be coming to that in a couple of weeks' time. And just to anticipate, so we'll get there. But as we move forward towards it, we'll find just week by week, it keeps raising challenges for us. But I want to suggest, just as we begin, these first 11 verses, they're challenging, but they're challenging in bigger ways. The challenge of these verses isn't just about men and women and how we relate together. It's not even just about homosexuality at all. That's just a very small touch. It's actually about the big things of life. These first 11 verses really do raise for us the question of what matters most in life. What is the most important thing in life? And as you know, I prepare, as all those of us who lead these kinds of things think and prepare and read, what we're working hard to do is to get into the mind of the author and understand what the text has got to say. And in this case, what we're wrestling with is the words of the Apostle Paul. So verse 1, verse 2 there, you'll see the background context for it. It's the words of Paul, an apostle, by the command of God. These words aren't just any words. These are divine words, words given by God. He writes similarly in chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is God-breathed. We're dealing with the very words of God, extraordinary words. These words are written to Timothy, verse 2, a co-worker of the Apostle Paul who became very dear to Paul, such that Paul calls him his dear son. Written to Timothy in the context of him being left behind in a city called Ephesus, that you can still go and visit today. Paul has moved on after having established the church there. He's moved on, left Timothy behind. Written about AD 60, mid-60s, which is actually near the end of Paul's life, but also not very far away from the events of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. 30 years. What we're dealing with here is an ancient document that's very, very close to the time of the extraordinary events of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension. But as you kind of prepare and work through this kind of text over the years, what you're trying to do, what I'm trying to do all the time, is get into the mind of the author and see if he was standing amongst us, what would he want us to understand from this part of the Bible? That's kind of, for me, the constant wrestle. What would he think matters most to be said from this part of the Bible? And I'm going to suggest, I'm not infallible about these things, but I'm going to suggest that what emerges from these verses is the way Paul thinks about life and our existence and what matters in our existence. And I'm going to suggest to you that's from confronting. Actually, it's also uplifting and encouraging. See, think on this for a moment. All of us have things in our life that we care about. Every one of us have things that we care for. But all of us have also things that we think matter most. And you can tell the things that matter most, the things that really matter to us. You can tell, you know, that kind of, when you talk about tells, understanding poker, when you play poker, and people bluff, they give off tells that you can tell they're bluffing, right? We all have tells about what matters most to us in life. And basically the tell is a very easy one. It's what you get fired up about. If you want to know what matters most to someone, watch them when they're watching the news or watching TV or watching, and you'll see them fire up, react, and that'll tell you there's something deep there that matters to them a great deal. Now, we're basically pretty chilled people. We are Australians. We're coastal people. We're relaxed coastal people. But we still get fired up about things. And it'll be different for different of us. So some amongst us this morning, for you, the thing that really gets you fired up is when you see what young people are doing today. Do you know what I mean? You kind of watch on and see those that younger generation. You get all grumpy and angry and you get all fired up. For others of you, you're thinking what really fires you up is those older people, you know, the boomers and what they've done to the world we all live in and so on. And we've all got the things that get us going. It might not be kind of generational things for you. It might be politics. As you're watching the news, you might still be watching ABC and you're just kind of, you're tearing your hair out all the time, angry at the TV for what's going on. It could be that fires you up. You see the various political parties. Or it might not be politics for you. It might be just social issues. It might be for you the environment. Basically, you're a calm, easygoing person until someone starts talking about shark nets. And shark nets really get you going. And I watch online this kind of thing happening. Or it might not be the environment. It might be plastics. It might be family stuff for you. So you don't care about the environment. But when you see mums mumming the way they mum, you go, what? And that fires you up. How come they do it that way? They're going to ruin their kids. And we all have it. And if you're wondering what it is, you know what you do? If you're married, just ask your spouse. And they'll tell you, well, you know what it is? It's, yeah. You'll find out. You'll have that tell. Well, these first 11 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, they're a window into the Apostle Paul and what matters to him. What you see here is the thing that gets him fired up. And you see what matters most to him. And what I want to offer you this morning is if we can understand what matters most to him and why it matters, that'll speak very profoundly to us in our world and context. Now, how do we know what fires him up? Well, he has a tell. There's a thing that he does that shows there's something very serious at stake for him. And it's there in verse 3. It's his tell. It's the fact that he tells Timothy, who he's left behind in Ephesus, to command certain people to stop teaching false doctrine. The tell is the word command. Now, you may not have thought much about that. You might have kind of thought, oh, that's just, what's the big deal there? Well, that's because you might have a picture of the Apostle Paul where he's always doing this kind of thing, but he's not. You know, as I kind of think about pastoral ministry, I think there's a number of different kinds of pastors you can get. Just very simplistically, there's a kind of pastor who's the authoritarian pastor. There's the pastor who's always demanding and controlling and commanding and telling. And there's that kind of pastor who's very courageous and authoritative and speaks strongly. Then there's, on the other extreme, the softer kind of pastor who's gentle. He's a lovely man. Everyone likes him because he always says yes and he always comes when you call and he does what you want. And he won't ever command or tell anyone anything because he can't. He just doesn't have the courage to do that. You've got these two extremes, very courageous, bold, commanding, telling. Which one's Paul? I think we think he's this one, but he's not. As you go through all of Paul's correspondence, what you find actually is Paul, transformed by the gospel, was actually a thoughtful, sensitive pastor. He talks to the Thessalonians and he says, I was gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. He wasn't the authoritative command and tell man. You find with the Corinthians, they talk about him, yeah, weighty in his letters, but in person he's unimpressive because he was gentle and thoughtful. There's an instant in the book of Philemon where he says, I could have commanded you, I could have ordered you to do something, but I would rather encourage you towards doing it. Paul is actually kind of neither those extremes. He has the courage to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said, but his common pattern is gentle, gracious towards. So the point I'm making is this. When you see in verse 3 that he says to Timothy, command people to stop teaching, something very serious is at stake. It's an unusual thing in a sense for him to do. Now, it tells you there's something that matters a great deal. Well, he's commanding them. What's he commanding? He's commanding to not teach false doctrines or to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies. Now, what is all of that? We don't really know. It's hard to work out exactly what's going on. It could be that these people are taking Old Testament lists of names and they're making much more of them than can be made, or and they're arguing about all of these kinds of things. But the point is this, that Paul says to Timothy, who's left behind, stop them. He goes to the extreme of saying, command them to stop. Effectively, he says to Timothy, to cancel them. Now, when you see that language, you know we're dealing with something quite serious. That's effectively what he's doing. He's saying you ought now to stop them being able to speak about these things. Hearing it like that, I hope, triggers something for you, because we are living through a whole cultural moment where we're wrestling with this very issue. Is it right to cancel a person? Is it right to cancel their thoughts and their teachings? Now, in modern Christian circles, the thought that a pastor might cancel someone, command someone to stop, is abhorrent. I have some sympathy with that. But can you imagine the 21st century church being landed back into the first century where Timothy at Ephesus was, and you find this young pastor, Timothy, comes alongside you and he says, yeah, I'm commanding you to stop. How would every Australian in the place react? Who are you to tell me what to do? And it would go on Facebook, social media, Twitter, whatever, and it would be all of this pastor commands people. How dare he? We would have a reaction. Now, as I say, I have some sympathy. There is a kind of command-control pastoral model that ought never be exercised. Too many do take this kind of language out of the Bible and apply it woodenly to modern pastoral responsibilities and end up encouraging modern pastors to go about commanding and demanding and requiring, and you end up with a kind of abuse that we've seen in recent years. It is important to note there's some unique features here that don't quite translate into our context. This is Paul the Apostle, the capital A Apostle, the appointed by the risen Lord Jesus to bring to the ancient world, to all the world, the truth of the gospel. Timothy is his particular appointed representative. He is standing for Paul in that city. None of us are like that. None of us have that authority. None of us have that place. And so we do need to take care. Now, that's not to suggest that pastors don't have authority. I do think the Bible makes very clear that the pastoral office carries with it a kind of authority, and there's an expectation of submission, and these things are part of the biblical pattern. But it's an authority that pastors ought to exercise with great care, so that we don't end up oppressive and controlling and ruling. All of that needs to be borne in mind. We are living in a time when even the thought that back then that they might cancel someone seems wrong. We have this great dispute around cancel culture happening today. It's kind of divided between right and left. You've got the left, the progressive side of politics, doing a lot of cancelling, shouting down, cancelling speakers, threatening, making sure that certain voices aren't heard. And you've got the right critiquing the left for cancelling and how abhorrent that is, and how we ought not have censorship, and people ought to be free to speak even if it's offensive. And you have this dispute going back and forward. We want a free society. Now, just notice, Paul is pulling the cancel card. Command them to stop. He's pulling that card. Well, how do you make sense of this? How is it appropriate? Well, let me take you through this. The fact is, whether you're right or left, conservative or progressive, all of us agree that there are kinds of extremes of behaviour and speech that ought to be cancelled. Now, on the left of politics, it doesn't... On the right of politics, it doesn't sound like people there think that's the case, but they do think it's the case. So on the right of politics, you often hear people saying, how dare you cancel people? We ought to have free speech and so on and so forth. But there are times when even on the right of politics, we appreciate that there are some acts of speech that are so vile, they ought not be allowed in our society. There are some conversations and discussions about the Jewish people and some acts of hatred towards them that we all acknowledge should be cancelled. So we all do actually agree. Now, the problem with the left isn't that they're cancelling people. The problem is how they're going about it and that they're claiming they don't. That they're claiming we should tolerate everyone's thought, but they don't actually mean that. They think we should tolerate everyone except some. Both right and left agree that we ought to cancel some things because they're so vile. Do we agree? Do we agree? Yeah, okay, good, good, good. There's some things on the internet that ought not be on the internet that are so vile and horrible, yes? We all agree. Where we differ is where the line's drawn. Where we disagree is what things should be cancelled and what things should be allowed. Do you see what therefore is emerging here? Paul commands Timothy to command people to stop teaching what they're teaching as someone who's reluctant to do that. He doesn't go around the ancient world with this power that keeps doing. He must therefore believe there's something so serious at stake, something that matters so much that it needs to be silenced. What is it? What is the thing that matters so much that he would pull that card? The very serious cancel card. Well, I'm going to take you through this in two steps with an aside. I couldn't work out how to make it any simpler. So two steps, one step first, an aside, then second step. Let's go through it. The first step, the answer is very simple. It's there in verse 5. He tells you what matters so much. What matters so much that he would command certain people to stop teaching? Verse 5, the goal of this command, it's black and white, is love. The goal of this command is love. Paul's great concern, the thing that matters to him so much that he would take the extraordinary step of shutting someone down, is love. Now, that itself is somewhat confronting in our cultural day because we think to be loving towards people is to let everyone say whatever they want to say, but that's a nonsense. But Paul sees that's a nonsense. His concern is to promote a community of people that flourish as a people of love, that grow to experience true love. That's what matters to him so much. Now, just pause on that for a moment because he also adds a bit to this idea of love, verse 5. He tells us what kind of love he has in mind. It's the love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The kind of love Paul wants to see flourish in a church and across the world as people are saved in Christ. What he wants to see flourish in the church is a kind of love that grows out of healthy hearts, completely transformed hearts and minds, purified consciences, wholesome goodness, a kind of spontaneity of love for others that emerges from the depths of who we actually now are. Pure hearts, clean conscience, sincere faith. And this false teaching is threatening that. Now, how? Well, verse 4, whatever it is, whatever these false doctrines are or myths and endless genealogies are, what's happening, he says in verse 4, is a thing called controversial speculations. Controversial speculations. The kind of speculations that are controversial that people fight over. But they're speculations. There's nothing substantial about them. And so what he's seeing is in Ephesus a kind of fighting and disputing over stuff that you can't actually pin down anyway, which is producing anger and hostility towards Christian brothers and sisters, so that now you come into church and you can't sit with each other because you're so angry with each other about the way you differ on this issue. You can't talk about it because it just blows up all the time. And he says you've got to stop them because the things that they're talking about are trivial, of no account. Their speculation, their mindless myth, they're devoting themselves to endless genealogies. Stop them because it undermines what's mattering. What matters most is rich, deep love in the Christian family, a kind of unity together, of pure heart, of clear conscience and sincere faith. So he commands them And he pulls out that because the thing that matters most is love. That church be a place where there's rich, wholesome love for one another, a depth of affection that emerges from a healthy place. You with me? Now, does that mean, therefore, Paul is against all disputing? He commands these people to stop disputing. Does that mean he's against all disputing and wouldn't at all support anyone fighting with each other? No, because the very next thing he does is disputes someone. The very next thing he does is dispute over people and their teaching about the law, verse 7. He is now moving on to a group of people who are not only doing this myths and endless genealogies, but misunderstanding the law of God and misteaching, incorrectly teaching the law of God, and he tackles them and takes them on. So I'm going to go to that point just in a moment, but I want to give you the aside. Here's my aside. First point, love matters most. We'll get to the second in a moment, what matters even more deeply, but here's the aside. I want you to notice the connection between verse 5 and 6. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned to meaningless talk. Now, what have they departed from? Some have departed from these. What's the these refer to? What's the thing they've departed from? Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Now notice the connections Paul's making. He's saying because people have departed from purity of heart, good conscience, sincere faith, they're now teaching that which is wrong. What he sees is a profound connection between false teaching and your heart. What he sees is that false teaching does not just emerge from people sincerely searching after the truth and being mistaken. What he sees is that false teaching, serious false teaching, emerges from people who have departed from sincerity of heart. What he's saying is that the way you teach and the things you believe and the things you hold to is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's actually an activity of heart. And if your heart is not right, it will lead you to false teaching. And in fact, your heart will lead you to teach that which you want to teach because you want it to be true, not because it is true. He's picking up a whole... This is the Lord Jesus, who says in John 8, that if you become my disciples, you'll know the truth and then the truth will set you free. He says that you won't know the truth until you actually bend the knee, until your heart is broken before me to see your need for the truth. It's not till you're humbled that your heart will be in a place to receive what's true, because as rebellious sinners, you don't want the truth. And that's what Paul's playing on here. You see, come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Flip over, you'll see this reflected a few times through the letters. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Paul is making the same connection that your attraction to certain teaching often reflects your heart more than it does the truth. And so what Paul's picking up is what really matters is what's going on in here, not here. Because the truth about God, the truth of the gospel is not hard. It's just that we don't like it. And the various truths that the Bible teaches are not hard to understand. They just don't suit the way we'd like to see the world. And so what Paul is diagnosing is an issue that's deep and profound in each of us. To beware of what we want to be true, being alert to the fact that that shapes what we actually end up believing is true. There's a profound connection between the heart and the head. You know, every time you get fired up about something, it's a great opportunity. Any reaction like that is a great opportunity to turn the spotlight back in here and go, what matters to me so much that I'm reacting the way I am? What is it that I value so much? What is it that I care about so much that causes me to react like I'm reacting? That's the place to do some work. To let God by his Spirit begin to grow you and change you and shape you and humble you. Brothers and sisters, for us to come to the truth of what God calls us to believe, one of the first steps is necessarily humbling your heart. Being alert to the way in which we want things to be the case rather than being honest inquirers. And it's as you come to that place, you're in a much greater position to actually hear what the truth is. It's a heart issue. There's my aside. Let's come back. So what matters so much to Paul that he commands certain people to stop teaching? Well, because he cares about love. A deep kind of love that comes from purity of heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But that quite hasn't taken us to the depths of what matters most to him. There's a second step. And it comes out of the discussion on the law. You see, verse 6, he says, these people have departed from a pure heart and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be, verse 7, teachers of the law, but they don't know what they talk about or what they so confidently affirm. So they're teaching the law of Moses. They're teaching the law incorrectly. He doesn't tell us how what they're actually saying that's incorrect. We don't know what the incorrect teaching is. But what he does do for us is he tells us what's the correct way to understand the law. And verse 8, 9 and 10 gives us an insight into one of the things that's the right use of the law. And he says for us here in this context, the right use of the law is that it might help sinners see that we're sinners. So he says, verse 9, the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly and sinful. Well, I think what Paul's saying is, well, the law is made not for the made righteous, but for the not yet righteous, the unsaved. Because what he's saying is the law, the purpose of the law is to help those outside of Christ realize that their life is completely at odds to God, is out of touch with God, will be under the righteous judgment of God. And the law is the purpose to do that. Against the law, we see the errors, which then calls us to see the need for Christ. You see, there's one of the key purposes of the law. But the key part in all of this is the end of verse 10. See the end of verse 10 where it says, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. They're the key words. If you've got a pen, underline them. Underline those words, the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. And here is the core. Actually, not the core. Here's ground zero that gives rise to the core. The core is love. The thing that matters most to Paul is love, the community of love. What's the thing that gives rise to that? What's the thing that matters most to him? It's sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. It's the truth. It's the truth of the gospel and those truths that conform to the gospel, that set of teachings and doctrines that cluster in the gospel and around the gospel, the truths that form the heart of the Christian faith. Now, what are those truths? Well, in their narrow sense, they're the truth that all of humanity is sinful, that we're lost before a righteous God expecting judgment. Our only hope is the Saviour Jesus who died in our place, took the punishment we deserve upon himself, rose to destroy sin, Satan and death and make it possible for all those who put their faith in Jesus, faith alone, not works, to be saved. There's the narrowest sense of the gospel. But in its broader sense, it carries all that Paul teaches, the great truths that he presents to us that conform to this glorious gospel, the gospel of the glorious God. So do you see where this now lands us? The thing that gets Paul fired up is not some cultural concern. It's not environmental. It's not merely social, though there are some aspects that are. It's not finances. It's not politics. The thing that gets him fired up is not right, left. The thing that gets him fired up is something that emerges from a proper and true and deep understanding of human reality. And here we're going to go deep. It emerges from the way Paul sees the world we live in and the life that we live. The thing that fires him up is an awareness of the fact that every one of us will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. The thing that fires him up emerges from that reality that everyone is headed towards an eternal destiny of life or destruction. And the consequences of that destiny are forever. And that is so profoundly in his vision that he then is fired up about the gospel and the truths clustering around the gospel that is the only hope of salvation in the face of that reality. Paul is fired up about the news of a Saviour, the only Saviour, the one who died, rose, ascended, who came in the flesh to pay for our sin so that by faith in him we can be saved. He's fired up about that. He cares so much about that because it's men and women's lives at stake forever. Eternity's on the line. Do you know, I'm never sure how much of this, but I've been in South Africa for the last couple of weeks. Thank you for your prayers, doing ministry there amongst pastors. And one of the things I find myself now saying to pastors, and forgive me, doctors amongst us, one of the things I've been saying to pastors in recent years is that the pastoral work, we are not doing anything as trivial as brain surgery. We're not doing anything as trivial as heart surgery. We are doing something far more serious, because a brain surgeon, as serious as it is, the consequences of their failure are simply the end of a life. But the consequences of failure in the pastoral ministry is hell, is eternal, it's forever. Do not fear him who can cast the body, kill the body. Fear him who has the power to cast your soul into hell. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. And this is the Apostle Paul. He is captured up with the scalpel of the gospel. And anything that threatens the faithful reflection and truth of the gospel causes him to pull out the command card. Anything that threatens the thing that saves you, the only message that saves, he will come down on. Anything that threatens the possibility of hearts being transformed to now become pure hearts with clean consciences, with sincere faith, which emerges only from the gospel. How is it possible for you to be transformed, to have from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, to have the Spirit of God dwell in you? How is that possible? It's only by the gospel. Paul longs to see love grow amongst us from a sincere heart, pure heart, sincere faith, and so on. That's only possible if the gospel is kept pure and safe. You know, brothers and sisters, we come together every week like this from all kinds of different life contexts. All week you're immersed in all kinds of stuff. Often it's all-consuming, and for many reasons it's right that it consumes you. Many of you have got very painful relational stresses. You've got grief you're working through. There's financial stresses, fears and anxieties, all kinds of real things. And you come each week with a lot of that hanging over you, kind of you have to go back into it, and you come with it all sitting there and so on. It's not inappropriate that you do. Some of you are involved in great causes, political causes, social action. Good on you. Keep doing it. But I want to urge you this morning to care much more about eternal issues. I want you to care much more about the fact that there's a heaven and a hell, and that there's only one message given to humanity to save from hell. And it's God's purpose to save his world through that message. And he is therefore working through his pastoral leadership in the first century, and we trust through all centuries, to stir people towards the advance of the gospel, that it might advance God's work, verse 4, which is by faith. And in all the mess and stress and distraction and distortion, I want you this morning to come back, to recalibrate and to lift your heads and hearts and remember that we are here just for a moment. Our life is just like the grass, here in the morning gone. And all the stresses you carry will be finished one day. What matters most, what matters infinitely more than anything else you're dealing with, is your relationship with the Lord God through Jesus. That you are secure in Him. That you know what it is to be saved by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. I'd urge you too, if you've come with all kinds of baggage and stresses and so on, to know that the Lord God is with you in it all too. There's a great comfort that He is working. But the message this morning particularly is to recalibrate, to lift our vision, our heads and hearts, and see the bigger thing that is going on in our world, and to protect our gathering. Don't drift into controversial speculations. Don't give yourself over to fighting about trivia. Don't get into meaningless talk where you jump on your hobby horses and fight with each other. Discern as you grow as a Christian what matters really matter and what are ones we can disagree about and move forward. Now, how do you know if you're someone who's drifting into that kind of meaningless speculation? Ask your wife. She'll know. Or your husband. If you haven't got a husband, if you're not married, then talk to someone close to you. Find out what's going on and be aware in the midst of it there'll be a heart issue. There'll be something actually going on for you that's deeper than just an intellectual exercise. Pay attention. Grow and reflect. Because God's purpose for you in Christ is to come to a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. You see how this is a challenge for us? To keep coming, be recalibrated, lift our heads and hearts, see what matters most, give that perspective back to the other stuff we're dealing with. But it's also a comfort. I think it's a great comfort. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you have this truth, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you have the most precious thing you could ever have. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? To know that your name is written in the book of life is more precious than anything you could have. You could gain the whole world and not have that, you've got nothing. But if you've got that and don't gain anything in the world, you've got everything. To know that your name is written in the book of life is the most precious thing you could have. In all the ups and downs, rejoice, give thanks, that you're in the hands of a loving Father who has secured you forever by the merits of His Son, who came for you, who loved you so much that He gave His only Son, and He has you in His hands. Rejoice that He's worked a new life in you, that you have a new heart, that He's put His Spirit within you, and your task, my task, is to keep in step with that Spirit, to grow in purity of heart, cleanness of conscience, sincerity of faith, that we might love one another as we ought and protect the fellowship of God's people as we then look outward to see many more saved and one from hell into a hope that goes on forever. Challenge, comfort, rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the extraordinary thing You've done for us in Christ. Please help us appreciate the magnitude of it, the wonder, greatness and glory of it. Please help us appreciate that we live in a world that's so temporary. This world in its present form is passing away. Please help us therefore see the things of this world in a new light. Help us see the Lord Jesus, His glory, His greatness, what He's done for us. Help us rejoice as we ought. And help us, please, grow in the sincerity of our hearts, the purity of our hearts. Help us, by the work of Your Spirit through Your Word, to do heart surgery, day by day, week by week, that week by week we might grow in the image of Christ, we pray. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.